Good morning, everybody. 2018 gotten off to a good start for you?
Absolutely.
Bernard says absolutely. We've got one absolutely. Any absolutelys on this side? Good. So Bernard doesn't have to come over here and evangelize. You got absolutely both sides. This is good. Okay. Let me get all set up here. We've got some things I've got to get on the pulpit here so that we have a nice smooth sailing this morning. I started off this year with the worst flu I've experienced in, a long, long time. I usually get a flu shot, and so when fall came, I procrastinated on that. And I can tell you of a certainty, I will never procrastinate on that again. I will get my flu shot in a timely way next year. But when we were singing the chorus about I want to know you more and how in the beginning verse it says how we can get at ease, think things are going pretty good. When this flu hit me, I found myself in such physical distress that I was very, very prone to complain and to be negative. And about 3 days into it, I was lying on my bed, and I just felt a gentle prompting from the Spirit to do something that I preached to you about a couple of years ago from Philippians, rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. And I was prompted and convicted that I needed to stop my complaining, no matter what the distress, and to just acknowledge the loving care and providence that God has shown in my life over and over again. So I lay there on the bed, and just very simply, I begin to speak affirmatively about God's goodness in my life. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you take good care of me. I thank you that I'm going to get healthy. I'm thankful for all the things that you've given to Darlene and I and our family. And, it'd be wonderful to say that moments later I just popped out of bed and all was well. But that wasn't the case. But it was good to get realigned on the inside. And so even in small things like that, now I know the flu can be a very, very traumatic thing, and mine was approaching what we might call traumatic. But even in something relatively as small as that, thank you, Emil. we can have that moment of realignment, readjustment, and have, as the song says, like an opportunity to get refocused on just how important the Lord is to us, how good he is to us. Can you say this morning that the Lord is good to you? Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, we're going to talk about leadership this morning. And there's leadership everywhere in our lives, isn't there? Here at Lord's Grace Church, we have Pastor Lancelot, Pastor Sam, and many others of you who serve in leadership capacities here. At the businesses we patronize or work at, or at the educational institutions we attend or work at, there's leadership. Sometimes we're part of that leadership. Sometimes others are leading us. In our families, there are leaders. And even in the most informal of social groups, there usually are people who, if not in title, in practice, they are leaders in that group. So it's leadership is all around us. This morning, we don't want to talk about just leadership. We're going to talk about God's type of leadership. And we're going to talk just a little bit on how that type of leadership can be developed in us. In the Bible, I wanted to mention also that there are lots of books about leadership. I put in the Amazon.ca search field leadership. We returned 16 pages of books about leadership. Among them, the assertively titled book by evangelical leader John Maxwell, The 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership. Follow them and people will follow you. It occurred to me that perhaps one of these irrefutable laws John has, show no lack of confidence when you are titling your book. Now, in the Bible, we also, of course, have many examples of leadership. Some in the Old Testament. Samuel was an exceptional leader. 1 Samuel 3:19 says that the Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. But the people wanted a king like the other nations, not a mere prophet. So Saul was anointed as their king, and he met with their approval, but eventually he had the kingdom torn from him because of his high-minded disobedience. Solomon is another leader that stands out among others. In his case, because of the great wisdom that he sought from the Lord and that the Lord gave him. But 1 Kings 11:3 and 4 tells us that his hundreds of wives turned his heart after other gods. If I had to point to just one passage in the Bible that I think capsulizes the epitome of God's type of leadership, what God thinks is good and effective leadership, I would point people to Matthew 20, where James and John's mother approached Jesus and said, "When you come into your kingdom, could my one son sit on your left, on your immediate left, and my other son sit on your immediate right?" What an audacious request. And this is what the other disciples too thought when they heard about it. The scripture says they were indignant. And I imagine they were taking it up with James and John, if not the mother. Jesus' resolution to this conflict captures, I think, the essence of the matter, of what the Bible teaches about good and effective leadership. Matthew 20, verse 25 says, "Jesus called them together and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" This radical concept of leadership came to my mind recently when I was reading Numbers chapter 12 and came across verse 3. And when I say radical concept of leadership, I don't think I'm exaggerating at all. The type of leadership that you and I encounter on a daily basis can be represented not as servant leadership, as Jesus is talking about, but we could illustrate it by a simple pyramid like this, so that at the top sits the king, the governor, the boss, or a panel or committee of people who serve that ultimate decision-making function. The base broadens till the governed are many people. So at the very top, we have very few governing, and at the bottom, lots of people being governed. That shape, that pyramid, also can suggest for us the struggle or the effort to get to the top. Easy to be at the bottom. There's lots at the bottom. But to get to the top, to be the leader, to be the king, to be the prime minister, to be the boss, the manager, the president of UBC, whatever, takes some effort in most cases. Sometimes, in some places of the earth, a person arrives at that point simply by appointment or inheritance. That's not very appealing to us, is it? We live in a society that's largely based on meritorious achievement. What you do merits where you end up on an organization's flowchart, in the hierarchy of who's in charge and who's isn't. But the type of leadership that Jesus is talking about actually takes that pyramid and inverts it. It turns it upside down so that the person who is a servant, Jesus' kingdom is different, radically different, than all the kingdoms around us. His kingdom is the one who is greatest, is the one who's willing to serve. We could state it this way, that the way up is the way down. In John 13, 12 through 15, it says, when he, Jesus, finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done. Now, the description of Moses in our text in Romans 12:3. Now, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone on the face of the earth, is also striking in at least three ways. First, did Moses actually write this about himself? We'll talk about that in just a moment. I bring that to our attention because in our current social practice, the last thing we would conclude about someone who wrote that about himself is that they were in fact humble. That'd be the last thing we would conclude. Second, would this radical style of leadership, humility, occur naturally to someone raised in close proximity to Pharaoh's throne? If you grew up seeing the splendor of Pharaoh's court and how he exercised authority, would you end up being a humble leader? Not just that simply, I don't think. And third, it illustrates and confirms what Jesus said to his disciples about leadership. But even more than that, I think Numbers 12 has within it a secret to how this type of leadership can be developed in God's people. But first, let's address the first two points. Moses is generally thought, at least in conservative evangelical circles, to be the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Now, that seems direct enough, but the topic's huge and we can't do much justice to it this morning. However, as Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham says, for more than 2,000 years, readers of the Pentateuch assumed that Moses was its author. Mark 7:10, for instance, Moses said, honor it. Mark says, Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever insults his father or mother must be put to death. That's a verse that alludes to Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, all three of them. There was a natural conclusion to draw from its contents, for most of the laws are said to have been given by Moses, and indeed some passages are explicitly said to have been written down by Moses. There is a passage in Numbers like that, Numbers 33, 1 and 2. It says, here are the stages of the journey the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt by divisions under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. At the Lord's command, Moses recorded the stages of their journey. So we know that, and also there's Deuteronomy, explicit reference to Moses' writing. So there's good reason to believe. And also when you consider what the Pentateuch holds, all of this revelatory information, and as well as the history of God's dealing with Israel, who better suited to record all that would there be than Moses? Now, Old Testament scholars Ronald Allen and Kenneth Barker concur with Wenham, but they add, it's not necessary, however, to claim that Numbers came from Moses' hand complete and in final form. Portions of the book were probably added by scribes or editors from later periods of Israel's history. For example, the protestation of the humility of Moses in 12:3 would hardly be convincing if it came from his own mouth. But it seems reasonable to assume that Moses wrote the essential content of the book. So we're given a choice by the scholars. I like having a choice. I like to be the decider. So Wenham tells us, and then he says explicitly of that he believes that Moses wrote it because this description of his character is both accurate and necessary for understanding the account. Or we can choose what Allen and Barker say, that no, that doesn't seem like something someone would say about themselves. Probably a later editor inserted that to clarify, this conflict going on that in Numbers 12, where Aaron and Miriam are attacking Moses. And so it's showing the attack, and that Moses withstands the attack, and the one who vindicates him, he doesn't get in an argument and say, now wait a minute here, who are you to challenge my authority? No, in a marvelous vindication, the Lord vindicates Moses' authority, not Moses doing it himself. So they would think that that verse is explanatory. Now, as to the matter of Pharaoh's leadership style and Moses not only grew up seeing the literal pyramids of Egypt, he grew up seeing this pyramid style of leadership that I'm talking about, where someone at the apex, in this case, the Pharaoh of Egypt, the king of Egypt, he has absolute autocratic authority over the nation. Think about what you've read in Scripture about the Pharaoh. In Genesis 41, Pharaoh says to Joseph, the Pharaoh that knew Joseph, he says, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command. So right below the apex, there's somebody now, and it's Joseph. And men shouted before him, make way. Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, I'm Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift a hand or foot in all of Egypt. Now the Pharaoh that knew Moses, he is said to have slaughtered countless Hebrew babies because the Hebrews were multiplying and the Egyptians were afraid of them. This is that autocratic, dictatorial authority that just says, I'm afraid of you guys multiplying. Of course, he wouldn't say that to them, but he's afraid of them multiplying, so what's he do? He just has babies slaughtered, countless numbers of babies. Also, we see how the Pharaoh that knew Moses acted when the Lord shows him his mighty power in the plagues that were sent upon Egypt. How does he respond? In arrogance. He says, okay, you can go. Turns around, no, you can't go. I'm putting a new stipulation. Now you're not going for this reason or that reason. So arrogant, so dictatorial, so full of himself is Pharaoh that he doesn't just withstand Moses and Aaron and their challenge and all these thousands upon thousands of Israelites. No, he withstands the God of Israel. So this is the kind of leadership that Moses has seen. How does someone who knows only that leadership, he doesn't have the internet, he doesn't Google leadership in other countries, he doesn't have that. How does he come to this point that he's the great leader of Israel, faithful in all of God's house? The Lord says, I think in Numbers 12, verse 7 or 8, how does he get there by also at the same time being the most humble man in all the earth? I think there are two, and this is what I really want us to get out of this morning. There are two things that we can observe in Numbers 12 that tip us in. See, when we look at the New Testament, we see Jesus telling us this servant style of leadership. But it's a question, I think, how does one do that? You can fake it. You can say, okay, I want to be the leader of something, so I'm going to go around serving everybody. That'll wear thin after a while. You know why? Because people will abuse you. And you'll get tired of the abuse. I told you a story a couple of years ago how the pastor of the church I was attending many years ago, his wife wanted to save the church some money. And so she began cleaning the bathrooms of the sanctuary on Saturday afternoons. And she became frustrated after a while. Initially, it was all as well. She's not getting paid, just wants to help the church. And after a while, though, she began to chafe under the burden of it. and that no one was saying, hey, Kathy, I'll meet you there on Saturday and give you a hand, or why don't I do it next Saturday? That wasn't happening. And she began to grumble. And her husband, our pastor at that time, Pastor Terry, said to her, he goes, I guess we know now, like, your motivation in doing it. I think that's kind of a hard thing to say, but he wanted her to see that if you're doing it for the Lord, if Kathy's going down to the church every Saturday and cleaning those toilets and those floors and those sinks as unto the Lord, doesn't matter if anybody notices. It doesn't matter if someone says, hey, I'll give you a spell. If you feel that's what the Lord has you to do. So we will, if we try to put it on to add this to our resume of discipleship, that we're great servants, if that isn't really worked into us by the Lord, then we're going to, in time, we're going to chafe under that, we're going to react, and it'll break down. So how does it get developed? I think Hebrews 12 gives us at least two secrets that are very helpful. And the first is this. Moses knew that whatever success he had as Israel's leader had nothing to do with him. It had nothing to do with that staff. You know, that's something when you see the movie The Ten Commandments and he holds that staff out over the Red Sea and it opens up. An unwise person might look at that and go, I got to get one of those staffs. That is something. If you had that staff, people will follow you. That would be unwise, isn't it? It didn't have to do with his great bearing or his look. I mean, that's how Israel got in trouble with Saul, wasn't it? They said, hey, that guy looks like a king. Let's put the crown on him. It had nothing to do with Moses. Exodus 33, 15 through 17, we read, Moses said to the Lord, if your presence does not go with us, do not take us up from here. If you're not going, don't let us go. We want to be where you are. For how will it be known then that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that we'll be distinguished, I and your people, from all the people who are on the face of the earth? The Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing also that you've requested, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. We will remain humble. I'm not saying this is easy. We will remain humble if we remember it's the Lord who has empowered us. It's the Lord who's given us wisdom to do our task. It's the Lord who brings the successful result. It's easy for me to say it. It's easy for anyone to stand up here and say those words. We'll remain humble if we remember. The remembering is the hard part. And that's why we come together on Sunday mornings. That's why we have devotional times in our private life. That's why we hide God's word in our heart that we may not sin against him. Because we, like Israel, forget very, very easily. Now, the other secret, I'm calling it a secret because I don't think it really stands out in Numbers 12. It's there, but I think it's kind of hidden away in there. And the other secret is this. Suffering. And everyone applauded. Everyone said, I was hoping you'd come to suffering, John. That's what I like, suffering. Give me some suffering and I'll show up. We instinctively recoil from suffering. I didn't enjoy that suffering I did over New Year's Day. Well, actually more than New Year's Day. I didn't enjoy that. I don't like any kind of suffering. I don't like hitting my thumb with a hammer. No suffering, this guy right here. Don't like it. But you say, John, how do you get suffering out of Numbers 12? Well, when I was reading the passage, and I think probably some of you that are closer to my age are aware that the King James says in Hebrews 12:3 that Moses was the most meek man in all the earth. I would suggest that humble's a better translation. But we shouldn't think of humble in this instance. Now, there are times when you can use the word humble this way, but we shouldn't think of the word humble in this instance as Moses was kind of an, oh, shucks, kind of a guy. You know, that's not at all what's being suggested here. Because you also know from reading the Pentateuch and reading about Moses' life, he wasn't an aw shucks kind of a guy, was he? Moses had a temper. Moses could be very direct. Moses and the Lord could have strong words with each other. Now don't you go home and try that, okay? Unless you have the kind of relationship. There's a relationship that Moses and the Lord have, and that relationship deepened even to the point of real candor and frankness. If you want to read some of it, go back in Numbers 11 and read what went on there. But so when I looked at the Hebrew behind the word humble, it's a word pronounced anav. And so what I did was this is usually what I do when I'm looking at a particular word. I looked at all of its usages in the Old Testament. There are more than 20. And I was surprised because I'm looking for these other humble people like Moses. Okay, he's the most humble man in all the earth. Well, let's see, where are the other humble people in the Old Testament like Moses? But what I found was, anav is most often used of people who are oppressed, people who are downtrodden, people who are not doing really well. They're suffering. They're afflicted. And so you might think, well, how do we put those two concepts together? There's a tool that helps us in things like this. It's called the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. Simply a Hebrew word reference work. And it says this: anav expresses the intended outcome of affliction, humility. So, when God's people are afflicted, the intended outcome is not just to see, well, can they take it? You know, can they bear up under it? No, there's a purpose. And that purpose is it produces humility. When you've allowed affliction to do its work, it'll produce humility. Moses' description of himself, Numbers 12:3, so they agree with Wenham that Moses is in fact describing himself as such a man, is no proud boast, but merely a report of his position, absolute dependence upon God. You recall the Beatitudes where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, people who recognize they have nothing. So you say, okay, John, you're making a little bit of sense to me. How did Moses suffer? What do you mean? What do you mean he suffered? He physically suffered? Or in what way? The type of suffering that I see evidenced in the Pentateuch is all of the opposition that God's people have, and it's really towards the Lord. Do you recall in Samuel's life when they wanted King Saul and Samuel was upset and he said, they've rejected me. Here, this is a prophet that the scripture says the Lord didn't let any word of his fall to the ground. The Lord upholds Samuel's word. He is Samuel's credibility. And Samuel's like, now he didn't say this, but we could put parenthetically in there, I've done this well for these people. I have not let them down. I've led them faithfully. I've served as their prophet. And they reject me? And the Lord said to Samuel, it's not you they're rejecting. It's me they're rejecting. Pastor Sam could tell you, Pastor Lancelot could tell you, anyone who served in ministry a while could tell you that and when they are at their best, they know that opposition that they receive or harshness from people, they understand that it's not personal, because most of what it is the opposition comes this way. One of God's sheep is rankled, upset. Maybe John Rising has the flu. He's a little bit out of sorts. And so some harshness comes towards God's leader. But it's only because God's leader is standing right there in front of them. What most of us are upset with, when the nation of Israel didn't think it had enough to drink or enough to eat, it wasn't like, hey, Moses, come on, get out there and kill some quail, will you, man? There's thousands of us here. Well, they knew that couldn't happen. Who are they really upset with? They're upset with the Lord. Can you imagine having received the assignment at the burning bush that you're to go deliver God's people? And you're like, I'm not going to go stand before Pharaoh and do that. I don't even know how to talk. Well, I'll send your brother Aaron with you. He'll speak for you. They go, and right away there's opposition because they go and tell Pharaoh, this is a message from the God of these Hebrews. Set my people free. So let my people go. Pharaoh said, well, if it's from the God of Israel, I guess I better do it. No, that's not what he said, was it? He said, you know what? Don't give them any straw to make the bricks. They've got to make the bricks, but tell them to go get their own straw to make the bricks. And what did the people do? The people were like, oh, nice, Moses, nice. Our lives weren't hard enough already. Now we not only have to make the bricks, we not only have to build all these buildings, now we have to go get the straw to do it. And on and on and on in Moses' life, there's this opposition, this God's people get out of sorts, and the opposition hits him. But really, it's like a bank shot, sort of. Like, it's hitting God's leader, but it's really intended for the Lord. The people are upset with the Lord. Why don't we have enough to drink? I mean, I've read that, and I'm sure you have too. Could you imagine that you were there when the Red Sea opened? When you walked through on dry ground? And not only that, but they said they left Egypt with a high hand. People gave them garments. They gave them gold. And they're walking out there prosperous. They're free. Everything's going their way. 3 days later, they're like, we don't have enough water to drink. What's going on here? Now, when you and I read passages like that, I hope we're wise enough to see ourselves mirrored there. That's what I was doing when I was laying on a sick bed on January 1st. I was complaining. Against who? The germs? The doctor, that he didn't come to my house and go, hey, John, you forgot your flu shot, but here I am, buddy. I'm going to stick the needle right in your arm. We don't let anybody go without in BC. Who am I mad at? Well, I can thankfully say I wasn't really angry with the Lord. Although I wouldn't put that kind of flu on him. No, he didn't put flu on me. When we get upset, when we begin to speak negatively, we're behaving just like them. And so this is the kind of suffering that Moses had. If you have time this afternoon, read Numbers 11. What a story. I just want to read you one verse in conclusion. Something that happens in Numbers 11. Moses heard the people, every family wailing, each at the entrance of his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry. I'm going to read deliberately here. I want it underscored in your mind. The Lord became exceedingly angry. And Moses was troubled. What a scene. The people are wailing. There's not enough to eat. The Lord's exceedingly angry. And Moses is troubled. It may look, you may think, wow, I know my life, I'll say it of me. I know my life is never going to amount to anything like Moses. I know that I'm not one day going to be talked about hundreds of years from now, how I led some big thing and miracles were done and everybody remembers it for centuries later. So it might look grand to think, Moses, wow, what a fellow. And the Lord's vindication of him in Numbers 12, 7 and 8, where the Lord comes and says, you know, most of, when I speak to prophets, I speak to them in dreams and visions. But that isn't the way I speak to Moses. I speak to him face to face. Boy, that looks grand, doesn't it? Wouldn't you like that? People are bothering you. And the Lord comes to them and says, you know what? Lay off, Sam. because he's not some just garden variety pastor. Other pastors, I might speak to them through the Bible or something, but Sam, I get him up at 3 a.m. and talk face to face with them. So I said, "Who are you talking to out there, Sam?" You know, we would like that. That would stroke our ego. We would love that so well. But you know what? I think you see this in Scripture wherever you look, that where there is great achievement, look at Paul's life. There is great suffering. If we want to, and I don't think any of us aspire to be called the most humble man or the most humble woman in all the earth. I don't think we aspire to that. It'd be nice if people could say that of us. But I don't think that's our aspiration. I think our aspiration is to be servant leaders, to obey Jesus, and to be a servant of all. But to get there, to get to leadership, to good and effective leadership, is going to cost you something. I see a lot of young people here this morning, and I've mentioned to Sam and other leaders in your church how it heartens, it makes my heart glad every time I come to Lord's Grace Church, because I see lots of young people. That says good things to me about Lord's Grace Church. And whatever you aspire to in life, some people may say, "I don't want to be a leader." Fine. Nothing wrong with that either. Other people, it's a desire of their heart. I want to lead. I can tell you, the pathway to good and effective leadership is obedience to the Lord, and that will involve suffering. I know that's not the most lighthearted word someone could come here and give you, or certainly most lighthearted way to end a sermon, but it's the truth. Lord, we bow our hearts before you now. I thank you, Lord, for the example of Moses and Paul and so many others in your word, people that paid a price, and you worked a deep work in their lives. Lord, as we sang this morning, we want to know you in the power of your resurrection. That's going to result in some suffering, Lord. But we know that there isn't anything that you will bring into our life that will harm us. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above, the Father of lights. Lord, we trust you. We trust you that whatever suffering we have to endure so that we might be vessels of honor in your house, that you will make us equal to that task. Thank you, Lord, for being with us at every step of the way, in our great moments of joy and hilarity, and also in our moments of suffering. We thank you and we give you honor, Lord. Amen.